Morning. Okay, so seatbelts on. We're not camping out today. We're going on a journey. So looking out the window, expecting to see wonders. Okay. So we're going to turn to the book of Numbers. You'll find it in between Leviticus and Deuteronomy, fourth book of the Bible. And at this point in the Hebrew history, they've been rescued by God from oppression in Egypt. There's maybe a million of them camped out in the desert. Moses is their leader. They've seen things that you and I probably only dream of. They've seen the glory of God. They've seen mountains quake and tremble. They've heard his voice. They've seen a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They've seen what it looks like for his glory to descend upon the temple. And they have received his promise of faithfulness and protection and leadership over their lives as his covenant people. And they've been in that position now in the desert for a little while when we pick it up. So we're going to be in chapter 15. It's not an easy scripture. And we're going to be towards the end of it. The beginning of the chapter talks, is a bit like a recap. God is giving Moses on the ways that the sacrifices that he said that they can offer to atone, like to make up for their guilt at the temple. He's just reminding them, this is how I want you to do it. This is how it's going to be when I finally bring you into that promised land. This is how you're going to make yourselves right with me. And the wording is, for those sacrifices, it's all the animals and things that they can offer, and grain and drink offering. That was for unintentional sins. So that was for things that they had done and didn't mean to do. So there were a lot of ceremonial laws about being ceremonially clean or ritually clean. And those sacrifices, all of the sacrifices you have read about, they were all for those sins where they perhaps did it and they didn't realize they did it, or they were ignorant of that part of the law, or they didn't realize they were unclean when they came into God's presence. Or it's a bit like going too fast on a section of motorway that's had the speed limit reduced. You're still guilty, but it's unintentional. You didn't realize that you were becoming guilty in that moment. The same kind of thing with manslaughter. There was still guilt, you see, but God said, you know what, we can remove that guilt. We're going to offer up the animals as a sacrifice. They're going to make atonement for what you've done. And then we pick it up in verse 27. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring... Oh, no, sorry. 30. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. I'm just going to stop there. We'll carry on, but I'm just stopping there. So now there's a really clear distinction, and you'll find it in the book of Leviticus, not only in the Numbers. There is a very clear distinction between things that are done without the person meaning to do them and things that are done on purpose, which is most sin, right? Done defiantly, willfully, rebelliously. And God said to Moses, anybody who does that, anyone who sins knowingly, blasphemes the Lord. Now, the word blaspheme, it just means to slander or to dishonor, to reject God. It's actually a Greek word. We've just lifted it. It's like angel. We've just brought it into our language. It's not this super spiritual word. It means if you sin against God, you slander him. Okay, so he says, anybody who sins defiantly, whether native-born, anybody, an Israelite or a stranger, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. I want us to understand that when God provided this law for the people, now law for a community is like infrastructure for a city. Without it, there is no community. If a city doesn't have roads and power and water and transport systems and shops, there's no city, so to speak, of just a collection of random dwellings. You find that in new developments, don't you? When they say, right, we're going to have a village here, that's what happens. There's not enough infrastructure and you get no community identity. Now, laws are to community what infrastructures are to city. We all have law, and by it we structure ourselves to each other, and we live by them, don't we? And so that's what God had given to his people, They included the ceremonial laws, but also things like you can't kill each other, you can't steal each other's wives, you can't kidnap, you can't rape, you can't oppress the poor or the needy, you can't give false testimony. Over and over again, where he would say, this is how you are to act towards each other because this is the way I am. And anyone who deliberately broke those commands, there was actually no way for their guilt to be removed. The sacrifices did not cover that guilt. Instead, it was just punishment. Now, not all sin is the same. Everyone sins. Not all sin is the same. That is completely wrong. And if you have held that belief, I'm asking you to let it go, because it's not scriptural at all. Not all sin is the same. To bear false witness against your neighbor is not the same as to murder him. And God made provision for that. Sometimes there was different levels of punishment for the different sins, and sometimes it was death, it was execution. And he says, actually, if you purposefully do something you know is wrong, I can't, there's no way for you to be right with me. You have to pay. You have to pay. That's what punishment is. You pay in your body for your sin. And then it carries on as if the writer of Numbers is demonstrating what God means when he says your guilt remains. In verse 32, while the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. And they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, this man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord had commanded. If you've grown up in the church, you tend to read scriptures like that and brush them under the carpet by saying, God can do what he wants. And what we have to do with a scripture like that is allow them to move us and feel the full force. Because if you do not allow scripture to settle in your heart in any way, you cannot receive a revelation out of it at all. And so if we lie and say that that is not hard for us, that a man might be executed for picking up fire while he was breaking the Sabbath, then we are thieving from ourselves something that God wants to do in our heart. So this is really hard, because death is a terribly painful thing for us, because we've been created with eternity in our hearts. And at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve took the fruit and God had said, you know what, if you eat the fruit, in that minute, in that moment, you will die. And yet in that moment in the story, we see that their bodies still lived. And yet when he came down, he said, where are you? God knew where they were. But in death, we sit under that prophecy that God says, where are you? And when we're faced with death, that is our heart's cry. Where are you? Where are you? And this even more violent because it was an execution. Context-wise, I want you to understand that he broke the Sabbath, this guy. He broke the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was one of the very first things God said, I want you to rest on one day. And it wasn't just for the Israelites, it was for their animals and for their servants and everything. He said, I want you to rest because I rest. And because when people look at you and see that you rest on one day, they're going to see me. And he told them that right at the beginning, and he told them over and over again, this is who you are. It's a mark of who you are to me. And it mustn't be broken. It's part of your identity. He even said, don't make any fires. That's for cooking, of course. It's not just warming their tents. This is how they were feeding their families and themselves. And he knew. He knew what the temptation would be to busyness. He said, don't make any fires. He was like, you know, just to help you out, don't make any fires on the Sabbath either. And yet he was a man who was collecting firewood for a fire he wasn't supposed to make on a day he was supposed to be resting and glorying in God's creation of him and his people. And he died. And he died because of it. And yet what we read then is God is vindictive and harsh and enjoys death. Yet the prophet Ezekiel receives this message from God. God says, you know what, Ezekiel, I've heard that the people have said, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Do you know what that means? Doesn't matter what you do, you suffer. So the fathers are eating bad fruit and the kids are the one whose teeth are like He says, that's not the way it is with me. I've heard that you say that of me, that I am unfair and unjust, but I do not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. That comes out of God's mouth before he has brought Jesus onto earth. I do not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. So understand that there is not a God looking down saying, yes, get him. We're going to turn now to John chapter 8. Now, if you made judgments about me based on seeing me here in this pulpit, you would not have made correct judgments about me. This is 20 minutes out of 2 months. This is not who I am. This is a minute part of who I am. And if you wanted to know who I was, you'd be better off perhaps asking my parents, and they might tell you what kind of a kid I was. Even more, you would want to go to Colin. You say, well, what's Kim like? I suggest you go to Colin. And you ask Colin, what is Kim like? Because he has a much rounder, much fuller picture than those of you who see me only in the pulpit. And in the same way, when you decide to draw a conclusion about God from one scripture, you take 1 minute of his existence or 1 degree of his circular existence and say that you know everything about him. Which is why when you read your Bible, you have to read the whole thing. You can't just say, I'm going to read this. Because that's what God meant. He meant for scripture to help you interpret scripture. So we've read this one, this terrible account of someone dying because they broke the command of God. And now we're going into the Gospel of John, and we're looking at something that was actually really very similar, but Jesus was involved. So I'm reading right at the beginning of the chapter. There had just been a feast, one of the big Jewish feasts, so everybody goes to Jerusalem and offers up their sacrifices and things like that, and Jesus had been there preaching. That's what he would do in the celebrations, and he'd been preaching, and then he'd retired from Jerusalem for the night and come back. So that's where we are. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. You know, when I read that, I thought, let's not be sleeping when Jesus is doing his revealing. Always in your Christian life, make sure you're up with the dawn and see what he's doing. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. Now, the previous days, they had already been riled up. They weren't suddenly angry. They had already sent temple guards to try and arrest him because they thought he was blasphemous. They thought he didn't know any of the law. And they cursed the people in the temple who were listening to him, saying, these guys got no clue, they're plebs. That's basically what they were saying. And they even accused the guards. You've been suckered in. Been suckered in by this guy that you can't arrest him and bring him to us. So the teachers of the law were already looking for a way that they might entrap Jesus so they could bring a formal accusation and charge him under the law of God as they saw it, under Moses' law as they saw it. And so they had thought to themselves, obviously this was a situation that had happened before, because I think there was probably scheming going on. It wasn't that they caught someone in an adultery that morning, I doubt that. This is probably a situation already known to them. Maybe she was even a prostitute, and they knew of a married man that regularly visited her. I don't know, but this certainly smacks of scheming. And they dragged this woman in. They would have dragged her in. And they made her stand in front of a large crowd of people who would not have thought very highly of her as an adulteress. Maybe they were spitting. Maybe they were murmuring and grumbling and yelling out horrible accusations against her. And they made her stand. And then while she stood with everybody's eyes on her, the teachers of the law said, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such women or people. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So we saw in Numbers a man who had broken a command of God deliberately and paid with his own life. Now, maybe 1,000 years later, the same law is still in existence. We see a woman who has broken one of the commands of God that requires her life by stones. And Jesus' question goes right to the heart of how we think about God, doesn't it? We think, how could a loving God have someone stoned? But Jesus says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And so they all left, didn't they? Understand that in that one statement, he qualified himself as judge because he was without sin. So not only could they not throw the stones, but he absolutely could have taken her life and been without guilt. And the interesting thing is, there's this verse in Jeremiah, chapter 17, I think. And Jeremiah says, "The names of those who have rejected streams of living water will be written in the dust." And the night before this, Jesus had said to them, "Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from his innermost being." And so they said to him, and they don't just stop, they're obviously going on and on, justifying the fact, maybe they were giving details, I don't know, while he's writing, maybe their names, because they had heard the teaching about streams of living water. And what he's concerned about is people's reactions to him. But we have a question, don't we? Because we look back at Numbers and we say, well, if it doesn't teach us about God, you know what it does teach us about? Sin. It devastatingly separates us from God. And a God who is just cannot let sin go unpunished. How is that just? If you are a victim, you understand that unpunished sin is not just. Justice and mercy come from the same attribute, which is love. We learn how strongly God feels about sin from the passage where the man is stoned. And in this passage, we learn how strongly God feels about death of his children. Because when he could have executed her, he chose not to. Whenever we meet with Jesus, he prophesies our own resurrection over us. That's exactly what he did with this woman. Every time you meet Jesus in repentance, because he does say, don't sin anymore. Don't be confused. This passage does not change how God feels about sin. It changes how he feels about how he's going to fix it. The first passage teaches us about judgment. The second passage teaches us about mercy. And together, you have a more rounded picture of the God that you're serving. And every time you come in repentance to Jesus, carrying sin that requires your death, he prophesies your own resurrection over you. And how can he do that? How can he do that and still be good? Because if you don't address that, what you're going to say is, well, you're going to end up in this hyper-grace situation and say, sin doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. That is the place you will end up if you do not say to yourself, how is it that sin can go unpunished? But the question is not, why did the man die? Why do I not die? We are the woman who faces a crowd of mockers around us. Why is it that we don't die? So we're going to go to Isaiah 53. This is famous, this one, isn't it? Familiarity breeds contempt. But this is some scripture right here. And Isaiah is about 700 years before Jesus. And I don't think he envisioned at all what a suffering servant. He had no idea how that would be embodied, and yet he was faithful and brought these words. Anyway, they must have sounded, he must have sounded like an absolute crackpot, absolute. So in the middle of chapter 53, and we want to know, why does God not kill us? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a led lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the criminals, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Every single time there was an interface between God and man, you know, that's a meeting in the Gospels. Every time he healed someone, every time he touched somebody that was unclean, every time he forgave sins, he took upon himself a burden of sin that was his, not his own, which is the only reason he can say, your sins are forgiven you and you stand here alive and not dead. Every time he touched, he took one step closer to the cross. There's this passage in Romans, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. We've just read the prophets and the law. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, and he did it to demonstrate his justice. We don't die, and he suffered. He didn't just die, he suffered, because every lash he received was punishment for something you have done and I have done. And I was praying about this word because it's not a condemnation, it's a word of liberty. Because if you can understand how far you've come in Christ, it'll change your prayer life, it'll change your expectation of God. If you never understand the depths from which he has rescued you, the judgment which he has saved you from, you'll never love him, really. If you think that sin, you know, he doesn't mind about it. And he said to me, there's three things. Because, you know, you might say, well, that's all fine, Kim, but I totally get that Jesus died for me. Well, it's a little bit more than Jesus just died for you. It is, you should die, and Jesus died instead. But if you are really happy with this, and this already motivates your prayer life and it already motivates your heart for God, then I want you to be like those people in James who look to others who haven't got this and save them out of the fire, understanding how destructive it can be. But there were three people that God asked me to speak to. He said that there's someone who's suffering with guilt, doubled over like the woman that he healed in the temple. Your guilt remains if you do not come to him, absolutely, without a doubt. But when you're face to face with him, he has removed your guilt and he speaks over to you, woman, you are loosed. You are loosed. The second, people trapped in cycles of sin. And you do it, and then you repent, and you do it again, and then you repent, and then you do it again. You need to ask for prayer. Because the only thing that breaks those kinds of chains is knowing Jesus and knowing him some more. Don't just let it go, because one day your heart will be hardened and you won't be able to stop. And then the third group of people or person is, there's someone here who's picking up their own firewood. And that's about as serious as it gets. And the word was rebellion. And the depth and the love of God is that you can be in the midst of rebellion and turn right round, and he will not condemn you. Instead, he will save you. So if you are making your own way, picking up your own wood, thinking you can carve your own path in terms of being a Christian, you don't have to do what he says you have to do, you're walking towards death. But for us who are in Christ Jesus, even though we die, we live. And he is so good to us in that way. Is there any greater thing than to be saved from death and brought into eternal life? So I just want to pray, because at Sizewell, Wiley shared this dream that he had, and he said that he felt that it was for High Street, parts of it were for High Street. He dreamt that he was crucified with Christ, and that Christ talked about leading the crucified life, dying to yourself, and then entering into this big barn where everyone had different jobs. And he was thinking about the new church and how there were roles for people to do and things that God wanted people to do, but you can't enter in unless you enter in through repentance. And we like stand here 17th of December or whatever it is, and for us a new year is approaching and more stuff, new works of God, and he says you can't enter in unless you have truly understood what it means to repent and be forgiven and to walk in that freedom. So I'll just pray, and then don't know where Tim is, and then perhaps we've got a time for one song. Is that okay? Father, I want to thank you for your reckless love. That there's no condemnation for those that find themselves in you. That godly sorrow leads to repentance with no regret. That there is an end to guilt. That you have made us new. And that one day we're going to walk in that newness. And we're going to walk in the fullness of your resurrection promises over us. Like those who have fallen asleep in you before us are walking in their resurrection promises. But Father, you left us here and we're still climbing. Father, I pray that you would keep us from sin. Like David said, keep us from unintentional sin and keep us from the power of deliberate, rebellious and willful sin. Father, would you bring us cleansing? Would you show us what it means to prepare our heart and our lives in the really day-to-day muckiness of what does that mean to set ourselves apart for you? Father, would you give us a revelation of the freedom that we can have when we find complete forgiveness in you, when we keep short accounts, when we confess every morning. Father, because like David said, if you make us clean, we are clean indeed. Something we can't do on our own, God, would you just come? We lay prostrate before you like Moses did, knowing that you're going to say, get up off your face, I've got stuff for you to do. But God, create in us humble heart, humble spirit. For you exalt the lowly, but you bring down the proud. Thank you, God, that you would accept people like us. That you would bring us into your presence. Who is there like you? In all the earth, under the heavens, there is no one like our God. Amen.